Turn in God's Word this evening to Genesis 10 and 11. Genesis 10 and 11. And tonight finish the series on the first chapters of the book of Genesis. We're just going to read a few verses out of chapter 10. And then the first nine verses of chapter 11. And Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9 is the text tonight. Let's begin in Genesis 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. That verse establishes now the time period that we're dealing with. The flood is finished. The events immediately after the flood, including the giving of the rainbow, have all occurred. And now we're going to read what happens after the flood. Then verses 2 through 5 give the sons of Japheth. We'll skip over that and go to verse 6, which records the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. And then we'll jump to verse 8 to follow Ham's generation through Cush. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. And we'll jump down to verse 21, which records the generations of Shem. And we'll go just to one of those descendants in verse 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. And the word Peleg means division. The explanation of that name is given next. For in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now we go to chapter 11 and read verses 1 through 9, which is our text. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. This is God's word, holy and inspired and true. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you know the story of the Tower of Babel? The story of the Tower of Babel is one of our favorites. From the time that we are little children, we hear this story and love this story of the Tower of Babel. The story of the Tower of Babel is one of the first stories that we learn, one of the very first Bible stories as little children that we come across. In the catechism material for the first through third graders, the Tower of Babel is treated in lesson 7. And that means that of the 75 lessons that you learn in first through third grade catechism, The story of the Tower of Babel is seventh of those 75 lessons. One of the very first stories that we learn. And the story of the Tower of Babel is interesting to us. It's interesting to us that these mighty men got together and started this grand project of building a city with a tower at the center that would reach unto the heavens. And then God came down against those mighty men and against their mighty tower and confounded their language, so that the beginning of all of the languages of the earth is found in this history of the Tower of Babel. Do we know the story of the Tower of Babel? Oh yes, we know the story of the Tower of Babel, and we love it. Do you know the significance of the story of the Tower of Babel? And do I? There's especially two points of significance to this history. The first is that the Tower of Babel was Satan's first attempt to establish the anti-Christian kingdom. It would not be Satan's last attempt. As we speak right now, Satan is attempting to build the anti-Christian kingdom. He's not allowed to yet, until the Lord looses him finally at the very end to establish that anti-Christian kingdom. But his very first attempt to establish that kingdom is found here in Genesis 11 at the building of the Tower of Babel. Man would get together and make a kingdom of man with a monument to the glory of man in the Tower of Babel over against Jehovah God who sits in the heavens. That's the anti-Christian kingdom, and this is Satan's first attempt. The second significance of the story of the Tower of Babel is the victory of the church over against every anti-Christian attempt to establish a kingdom apart from God. At the end, the Antichrist will appear to be victorious for a little while. He will have his one-world kingdom. But even that one-world kingdom is not the final victory, and certainly not the final victory over the church, because Jehovah God is the God of the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of the church. And therefore, the church of Jesus Christ must have the victory. And that means then that this history of the Tower of Babel is eschatology. It's the doctrine of the last things. So that even though we're near the very beginning of the Bible, in the very first book, Genesis, in the 11th chapter of that first book, though we're very near the beginning of the Bible, we're dealing already with the great truths of the last times. And we can learn from the truths here about what is coming in the days to come and the hope that the Church of Jesus Christ has for victory over against the Antichrist and over against Satan who empowers him. As the people of God, we love this story of the Tower of Babel, and we believe this story of the Tower of Babel. There are many today who deny that this is real history. There are many who will say that this Tower of Babel, just like so many things in the early chapters of Genesis, they say, are myth. They didn't really happen. It's just the way people tried to explain things that we see around us in our world today, like so many different languages and so many different cultures. That's the way unbelief handles Genesis 11. But the Church of Jesus Christ and we tonight confess this is the truth. This is a true story. It's true history and prepares us for the great victory over against Antichrist and Satan that our Savior Jesus Christ gives to us. So let us consider this beloved story of the Tower of Babel under the theme, Babel. In the first place, consider the spirit of Antichrist, which was at work in those days, and which is at work in our own day, the spirit of Antichrist. In the second place, consider the beast wounded. And that draws from Revelation, which looks back at Genesis 11 and says that the beast, which represents the anti-Christian kingdom, was given a great wound. Well, that great wound was the division and confounding of languages and the division of peoples. The beast was wounded. And then in the third place, consider the only true kingdom. Or we could put it this way, the victorious church. Either one of those would be a good title for the third point, because there is only one kingdom, that encompasses all nations, tribes, and tongues. And it's not Antichrist's kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one kingdom that's true and in which salvation is found, and that's the kingdom of our Savior. Babel, the spirit of Antichrist, the beast wounded, and the only true kingdom. Let's begin our examination of Babel tonight then by looking at the history of what happened here. And let's begin the history by looking at the setting. The setting of all of this is after the flood. And that's evident from chapter 10, verse 1, when we read that the generations of Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth were this after the flood. But it probably was not very long after the flood that men built the Tower of Babel. Perhaps we think that this must have been many, many hundreds of years later, especially if we read through chapter 10 and find that there's generations of Shem, many generations of Shem listed, many generations of Ham, many generations of Japheth, and then after all of those long generations comes chapter 11 and the building of the Tower of Babel. But that's not the way to look at the relationship of chapter 10 and 11. Chapter 11 does not occur chronologically after the events of chapter 10, but chapter 11 takes us back into some of the events of chapter 10 and explains some of those events at more length, so that we can tell from chapter 10 that the Tower of Babel was being built not very long after the flood, probably within 100 years after the flood was finished. And we know that if we go to chapter 10 and find that descendant of Shem through Eber, whose name was Peleg. That's chapter 10, verse 25. That man was named Peleg, which means division, for in his days was the earth divided. And the only division that can be found anywhere in the biblical record around this time is the division of languages at the Tower of Babel. Probably then this is the case, that Peleg was named division because the Tower of Babel had already happened. Or Peleg was named division as a prophecy of what would happen during Peleg's own life. But either way, whether he was named division because it had already happened or because it was going to happen during his life, this was still within 100 years or 200 years after the flood. And we know that because if we go to chapter 11, the verses that we didn't read, beginning with verse 10, not only are the names of the generations of Shem given there, but also their years. And if we add up those years, we find that Peleg was born 101 years after the flood was finished. Within 100 years, or if during his lifetime, within 200 years of the flood, men began to build the Tower of Babel. And that means that Noah was alive when the Tower of Babel was being built. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. Noah lived 350 years after the flood for a total of 950 years, which means that Noah would be alive at this time when the Tower of Babel is being built. Those who study population growth tell us that during this time, during this first 100 years or 200 years, the population of the earth could have exploded, or it could be growing rapidly. So that calculating a certain number of children for each child, a certain survival rate for each generation, and then expanding that, there could have been as many as 30,000 people on the earth already by 100 years after the flood. Now, the point now isn't to figure out whether 30,000 is an accurate number or not, but just to see that there were many people on the earth after the time of the flood. Many generations growing. A great population of men. Enough of a population to band together and to make a journey and to found a city and build a tower. That's the setting that we have for the background of the building of the Tower of Babel. And now the Word of God focuses in on one particular man during this history, a descendant of Ham through Cush. And that man's name was Nimrod. His life is described at some length, beginning in verse 7 and 8. Cush begat Nimrod. So the genealogy of Nimrod goes like this. There's Noah, then his son Ham, then Ham's son Cush, then Cush's son Nimrod. So Nimrod would have called Ham grandpa, and he would have called Noah great-grandpa. We read about this Nimrod, that he was one of the first celebrities in the earth. He was a famous man. He was a household name. A proverb grew up around Nimrod, apparently during his own lifetime. And the proverb went like this, "Even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." So that Nimrod's name would have been on the lips of all 30,000 of these people who were in the earth after the flood. We read that this Nimrod, this famous celebrity, was a mighty man. Verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. People looked up to him. People began following him. And especially they began following him for what he was mighty in. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 9. That's where the proverb grew up as well. Even as it is said, even as Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the idea was this, that Nimrod showed such great prowess at hunting that whenever anyone else showed any ability in something, people would say about that man, he has ability like Nimrod. Just as Nimrod is a mighty hunter, so this man is mighty in whatever he's doing. Even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. That hunting that's referred to and in which Nimrod was mighty probably refers to Nimrod's ability to give protection to people from the wild animals that would otherwise threaten them. He would be able to gather people behind his walls and to slay any wild beast that would seek to prey upon them so that people in following Nimrod felt safe. Nimrod did all of this, though, as an unbeliever. Nimrod was a celebrity. He was a household name. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but he was not a godly man. When we read in chapter 10 that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, we mustn't understand that this way, that Nimrod consciously before the face of God sought to glorify God by his hunting and by his protection of people and by his mighty leadership of the people. Rather, Nimrod did this for his own glory and for his own ends. He was interested in a name for himself, and he would convey that attitude to the people who followed him so that they also became interested in their own name and not in the name of Jehovah God. We find that in chapter 11 when the people say, "Let us make us a name. We're going to make us a name." Well, they get that idea of making us a name from Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord for his own glory. In the book of Job, we read of this, of something like this as well, where Satan appeared before the Lord, but not before the Lord to give glory to him, but before the Lord to oppose him. And that's the way it was with Nimrod. Though all that he did in the earth was before the face of God, God looking upon him and seeing him, and God, even by his sovereign providence, guiding and directing everything that Nimrod does. Nimrod was not doing it for God, but against God. We could read it this way to help us remember that unbelief of Nimrod. He wanted to be a mighty hunter before the Lord, that is, in front of the Lord or instead of the Lord. He was not interested in glorifying God, but only himself and the men who followed him. And this Nimrod, this famous unbeliever, was a mighty man who built mighty cities. We read in chapter 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And he built three other cities as well, Erech and Akkad and Chalme in the land of Shinar. So mighty were these four cities that he founded that they raised up other mighty men in these cities who themselves went out and founded other mighty cities and civilizations. We find in chapter 10, verse 11, that out of that land where Nimrod had built his kingdoms, out of that land went forth Asshur and the city of Assyria. The nation, rather, of Assyria is named after Asshur. And he builded the cities Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Chalme, and a reason between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. Nimrod was mighty, built great cities, so powerful that other powerful men could go out and establish other nations from them. This is Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. This Nimrod is known especially in Scripture for his leading the project of building the Tower of Babel. Now, if we would pick up chapter 11 and start there, we'll never find Nimrod's name in chapter 11. Nevertheless, when we read, they journeyed from the east in verse 2, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, it's evident that Nimrod is the one leading the they. Nimrod is the one leading the men. And that's evident when we compare what we read in chapter 12 with chapter 10. The beginning of his kingdom, that is, Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel and so on, in the land of Shinar. That's the beginning of his kingdom. He's the one who built Babel in Shinar. And then we come to chapter 11, and we find that they journey to the land of Shinar and build the Tower of Babel. Nimrod is the one who led this project to build a city and a tower. And so Nimrod leads his band of men as they journey from the east, or that could be translated to as they journey to the east. But whatever the case, now they make this journey and they come to a plain in the land of Shinar, a flat area that is perfectly suited for the building of a city. They find in this plain all the materials that they will need to build a city. They find clay there, and they find slime there. As we read in verse 3, they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. The bricks that they made apparently were clay bricks, and the slime that they used, which was found in abundance in Shinar, is not what we usually think of as slime, maybe like the algae around the edge of the pond that's slippery to the touch, but the slime here refers to a very sticky substance like tar or pitch. They had clay to make bricks. They had pitch or tar or slime for their mortar so that they could begin laying a row of bricks and then put pitch on it and another course of bricks and another as they began building their city. And so they began to build. Their first project was to make a city. Verse 4, they said, "Go to, let us build us a city." But the heart of this city, the central feature of this city, would be a tower whose top would soar into the heavens and would even reach up to heaven. And they were building this tower and this city for keeps. They were building it to last. When they were making their bricks, verse 3, they said, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And those who study ancient architectural and building practices say that there were two ways to make a brick out of this clay. One would be to mine the clay, form it into the shape of a brick, and then leave it in the sun and let the sun dry that brick. And when the sun had dried it, you'd have a hard material that you could use to build your city. But the other way that they either invented at this time or that they made use of at this time was instead of letting the sun dry the clay, they would fire that clay in a kiln. And that would make the clay much, much harder so that that brick would last much, much longer. It was like a stone then almost in its durability. Brick had they for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they burned their bricks thoroughly and began building course upon course, row upon row of bricks, higher and higher, day by day, week by week, month by month, and maybe even year by year, as this tower grows higher and higher and begins to reach unto the heavens. What must our evaluation of this building project be that Nimrod started and that these men who journeyed to the east began? This was a wicked project. The building of this city and this tower was no innocent desire to have a place of safety from the wild beasts at night. This was a wicked project in which these men turned against Jehovah God Himself and in which they defied Him to His face. And that's evident in the passage from these considerations. In the first place, they were living in open defiance to the command of God that He had given to Adam at the beginning and renewed to Noah in chapter 9 to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the idea of that commandment is, go fill the earth. And these men said, we won't. We're going to band together and we will stay in one place and never be scattered over the face of the earth anymore from here. They were living in open defiance against the commandment of Jehovah God. In the second place, their open defiance against God is indicated by the tower that they were building. In verse 4, they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And as we read that, it looks like what they meant was, let's build it so high that it scrapes the sky. A skyscraper. Let's build it so high that it touches the heavens. That's not what they were saying. They weren't just saying, let's build a high tower that looks like it goes to heaven. They were saying, let us build a bridge from the earth to heaven so that we can assault Jehovah God from the earth. If you have the Bible open, you can see a couple of italicized words there, whose top may reach unto heaven, may reach. Those words are italicized because they're not in the original. We could translate it this way, whose top is in heaven. The top of the tower will be in heaven so that we can assault Jehovah God. We're not just building a tower, we're building a weapon to poke God in the eye. We're building a bridge by which we may assault heaven itself and take God off His throne and sit on His throne in His place. The project and purpose here was an open assault on Jehovah God. In the third place, we see that this was a wicked project because the tower that they would build would be a monument to the glory of man. And they say that in verse four as well. Let us make us a name. We want to have a name in the earth. As men travel along the plains of Shinar, from miles around, they'll be able to look here to our city Babel and see our tower that assaults the heavens themselves. We'll have a name as being glorious. We'll have a name as men as being powerful. Let us make us a name. The Tower of Babel was a monument to the glory of man and man's ability. And then in the fourth place, the evidence that they were living in defiance of God by this project is that they were striving for a unified kingdom of man over against God. And that's the significance of that last phrase in verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. We don't want to be scattered. How can we be an army to assault Jehovah God if we are scattered? We want to remain together. We want to have a unified kingdom with this mighty man, Nimrod, this mighty hunter as our head, so that we together can climb this bridge to heaven and have a name for ourselves instead of the name of Jehovah God. The project that these men were about was a wicked project. And this project was a precursor of the anti-Christian kingdom. The Tower of Babel was not merely a wicked project. It was a wicked project, but not merely a wicked project. The Tower of Babel was Satan's first attempt to establish the anti-Christian kingdom. His first attempt to unite man together against Jehovah God. His first attempt to drag man into his dream, which Satan had had from his fall. His dream to be equal with God and to have a place alongside God or instead of God that he might be worshipped. Satan brought man into this project through Nimrod and through these men who built the Tower of Babel. And that's not just our imagination or our opinion that this was the Antichrist spirit at work, but this is the way the Word of God identifies the Tower of Babel. There's a couple of places where it does that. In the first place, Revelation 17, verses 3 through 5. In Revelation 17, verses 3 through 5, John sees in the Spirit, in the wilderness, a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So there's this beast, and that beast represents a certain aspect of the anti-Christian kingdom. And then this woman, who represents another aspect of the anti-Christian kingdom, was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, verse 4, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. This beast and the woman riding the beast in Revelation 17 both represent aspects of the anti-Christian kingdom. But now note the woman's name. Her name is Babylon. And how do you say the name Babylon, children? Well, you have to begin saying Babylon by saying Babel. Babel. The Old Testament Babel in Genesis 11 was the beginning of this great nation, Babylon. And Babylon in the Bible is one of the outstanding symbols and types of the anti-Christian kingdom, so much so that the woman who represents the false church in the anti-Christian kingdom is named here Babel or Babylon. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis 11, then, the first attempt of Satan, to set up the anti-Christian kingdom. And then there's Revelation 13, verse 3. In Revelation 13, God is describing the anti-Christian kingdom again using the figure of two beasts. The first beast that came out of the sea, representing the political side of the anti-Christian kingdom. And then later there will be a second beast who comes out of the earth, representing the ecclesiastical or church side of the anti-Christian kingdom. But we find regarding this anti-Christian kingdom in verse 3 that I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. There was a great wound that destroyed the anti-Christian project for a while. Well, what was that great wound? It's the great wound that was struck in Genesis 11 when God came down and confounded the languages. That wound will be healed. The divisions between languages and people and races now will be superficially overcome by the Antichrist so that there will be a one-world kingdom. The wound will appear to be healed, but God will cast this beast, this Antichrist and his kingdom, into the abyss. What's happening in Genesis 11 in the building of the Tower of Babel is a precursor of the anti-Christian kingdom. And we learn some things then about Antichrist's kingdom. We learn in the first place that it will be a united kingdom of man. And it will be a united kingdom of man not by coercion, or at least not mainly by coercion, but it will be a united kingdom of man because man loved this kind of kingdom, an earthly kingdom of peace and prosperity and safety. Safety then from the wild beasts of the earth, but safety in our day from wars and all kinds of other unpleasant things in the earth. A kingdom of man that's glorious, in which there are monuments everywhere to the prowess of man and the greatness of man. It will be a kingdom that is ruled by one specific man, one head, the man of sin and the son of perdition. There will be an individual Antichrist. His name was Nimrod in Genesis 11. We don't know what his name will be yet when he appears right before the end of time. But there will be one man who rules all of the kingdom as the Antichrist over it all. And it will be a kingdom that despises and hates Jehovah God. A kingdom that seeks to dethrone God in the minds of men and in the lives of men. And instead of having God enthroned, will seek to enthrone man, so that Satan has co-opted the human race in his dream of being equal with God and the object of worship of the nations of the earth. A kingdom opposed to God, and therefore a kingdom opposed to you and to me as the people of God and the members of Jehovah God's church. There's a precursor of Antichrist here in Genesis 11, so that we learn what the anti-Christian kingdom will be. And that spirit of Antichrist that was at work in Genesis 11, that spirit of Antichrist is working right now to bring all of the earth together in one kingdom, tied together economically and politically, and with the goal of the glory of man over against the glory of Jehovah God. We see it all around us today, those efforts more and more. This Antichrist, this beast, and his kingdom were wounded. They were wounded by the powerful, almighty stroke of Jehovah God against her. We read of that great wound in the Antichristian project in Genesis 11 when we read, in verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded." When we read there that God came down to see their city and tower, that doesn't mean this. God was ignorant of what was going on. He was doing his own thing in heaven while these men were building this tower on the earth. But rather, when God came down to see it, that's an anthropomorphism, or describing God according to human characteristics. If we want to go find out what's happening somewhere, we have to go there and see it. Describing God using this anthropomorphism to show there's nothing hid from the eyes of the Lord. These men doing all of their work day after day, year after year in Babel, building their tower higher and higher, were not hidden from the eyes of the Lord. He only had to come down and see them, and there the whole thing is laid out before him. Jehovah God is sovereign over all things, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere present, so that every moment of their existence and every brick in their work was known and seen by Jehovah God. And when the Bible here says God came down to see the Tower of Babel, if we listen closely in that verse, we can hear in heaven God laughing at these men who were building the tower, ridiculing them and despising them. Psalm 2 says that Jehovah sits in the heavens and laughs against these men who set themselves against God and against His anointed. He despises them. They cannot hurt Him. They cannot assault Him. They cannot overthrow Him. He's Jehovah, and they are mere men. And God mocks them in verse 5 when He says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the men builded." These men thought, after all of their work, that they were about to poke God's eye out, that they would have a bridge into heaven. And God says to them, "You haven't even tickled my foot yet. And if I want to see what's happening down there, I have to come down and look at it. So far below me are you." You men, with all of your proud thoughts of assault against me, are nothing. And I come down to see the city and the tower that you are building. And then God said in verse 7, "Go to, let us go down," and there confound their language. That "go to," first of all, "go to," God says. Well, that language has been used before. That's what these men were saying to each other when they began building the Tower of Babel. "Go to, let us make us a city and a tower. Go to, let us make brick." And that was the men's way of saying to each other, "Get to it. Let's get to it. Let's work together. Let's strive. Let's labor for this project we have in mind of a city and a tower that will reach to the very heavens. Go to, let us work." And they had labored. They had raised course upon course upon course. The tower grew higher and higher. It was a wonder, so that people passing through the land of Shinar could see it, probably from miles away. And now God says, "You men have worked so hard. You've labored for months and years at your tower. You've told each other every morning, 'Go to, let's get to it, let's go work again.' But now in a single day, I'm going to come down and I'm going to get to it. And with a word, I will overthrow your entire project." That's the power and might of Jehovah, whom these men sought to destroy. With a word, Jehovah gets to it and destroys their work. And that is something for you and for me to hang on to in the days of Antichrist, as His Spirit works now. And in those days when the world will be united and the church of God will be squeezed more and more out of the earth, persecuted and chased and hounded throughout the earth, killed for the sake of our faith, threatened for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be something to hang on to, that Jehovah God reigns supreme, and that in Satan's first great attempt to establish a kingdom to overthrow God, Jehovah God from heaven laughed, and He still laughs today against this anti-Christian project. And with a word, He undid it all, as He will in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ too. With a word only. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2 that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of heaven, a puff of air will come from His mouth. It is a breath that carries forth His word, condemning the Antichrist, so that Antichrist, for all of his years of labor, with a word from the Savior, will be sent spinning head over heels into the abyss that is hell. That's your Lord. That's mine. That's the one who's sovereign over all these things, the one who loves you, loved you so much that He gave His life for you. That Lord is in control even when Antichrist builds his towers and unites his kingdom. What is it that the Lord did when He came down to see the tower and the city that they builded? What He did is confound their language. That's verse 7. "Go to, let us go down." That's an intra-Trinitarian conversation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, "Let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. He confounded their language. And the idea is this, that the men who were united of language and speech the moment before, suddenly all spoke different languages. The idea is not this, that one man before who had a concept in his mind and was able to express that concept through speech now suddenly was confused and couldn't think and couldn't express anything so that he was speaking gibberish with no meaning. That's not the way it was. Every single man there was still speaking with meaning. The problem is the concept they had formed and the speech that they made was different from the speech of every other man. It wasn't gibberish that they were speaking, but it sounded like gibberish to everyone who heard it. By this, God began all the different languages of the earth. Linguists tell us that there are 6,900 or so languages spoken on the face of the earth today. 6,900 languages, and they group all of those 6,900 languages into 147 language families, languages that have similar vocabulary or similar structure. 147 language families, and all of those began, or the families of these families began at the Tower of Babel when God came down and confounded their language. Because he confounded their language, the work could not go on. And you can imagine how that would have gone. One man by the tower shouting to the man mixing the bricks, "More brick!" And the man who's making the bricks saying, "What? I don't understand you." And the man who's building the tower saying, "What are you saying? I don't understand you." So that there's confusion and confounding, and maybe they almost come to blows in their frustration with each other for not being able to understand what's being said. And all of the men scatter. As we read in verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city." That's Peleg. That's division. For in his days the earth was divided. Language and probably culture, because of the close relationship between language and culture, all began, or different languages and different cultures all began here at the Tower of Babel. God confounded their language and scattered them upon the face of all of the earth. That's a wound. A deadly wound in the beast. A deadly wound that prevents Satan from fulfilling his project of uniting the whole world against Jehovah God. And God did all of this. And he will defeat the Antichrist at the end of times too. He does all of this for the sake of his church, who is victorious, for the sake of his one kingdom, which is the only true kingdom. There are several ways that we see God's love and tender compassion for his church in this history. In the first place, we find that God preserves his church in the midst of a wicked generation that hates the church and wants to destroy the church. We find that in verse 6. When the Lord explains why he's going to confound the language, the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this tower, this city, this kingdom, this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." God was not saying this about men there, "this they begin to do." He wasn't saying they've figured out a way to make hard bricks and mortar and build a tower to heaven, and now that they figured out how to invent a tower, they'll figure out how to invent all kinds of other things so that nothing will be restrained from them. God wasn't concerned about their invention. In fact, God calls man to subdue the earth for his glory, for his sake, but to subdue the earth, take hold of the earth and all of the powers that God has created in the earth, and bend those powers to the glory of Jehovah God. He calls man to do that. He calls the church to do that. What God was saying here when he says, this they begin to do, is that now that they have banded together and are making a bridgehead to my throne, they will turn against the church. And they will seek to destroy the church. And there will be nothing to stop them from eradicating the church. And there was a church in the Old Testament, the descendants of Shem, from whom Jesus Christ would eventually come. Many of the descendants of Shem were members of the church. They were God's covenant people in those days. An Antichrist project is never merely this, have a monument to man, but his project always is, shut up everyone who will make a monument to Jehovah God. Silence them so that they cannot speak against my glory as Antichrist or as Satan. That's the way it had been in the history of the world to this point. When God was displeased with Cain's sacrifice, what did Cain do? He turned against Abel, the church member in those days, and slew him. When Enoch, God's servant, prophesied that God would judge the wickedness of the generation around him, what did those men do? They sought him to kill him. And Enoch was not found, for God translated him to heaven without dying, but they were seeking him to kill him. That's the way men had behaved in the history to this point, and that's what they would have done now. United, banded together against Jehovah God, they soon would have turned their eye against the church and destroyed her. But Jehovah God preserves His church. He does that yet today. The world bands together more and more and more, and yet there are wars and rumors of wars that distract the world. There's economic problems and social problems that distract the world. There are still barriers of language that prevent a total one-minded assault against the church. Jehovah still, through that wound, protects His church. And He will protect us in the day of Antichrist too, even when we're killed. And the protection will be this, that in that day we will have strength and grace from God to stand against the Antichrist and to declare, you are no Lord, you are no Christ, you are no God, and your glory is nothing, because Jehovah is the only true God and Jesus Christ is His beloved Son who has given His life for me, and I serve Him and will not serve you. We will lose our lives for that testimony, but that's the protection, the spiritual protection that the Lord gives to His church even in the days of Antichrist. He preserves His church and love for her. The second thing we see regarding the love of God and the victory that He gives His church is that He causes His promise to come to pass. He's faithful to His promise. We cannot read Genesis 11 except in light of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 15, is the mother promise, I will send the seed of the woman to defeat Satan and to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. I will send the seed who is the Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. If the anti-Christian kingdom had been established at Babel, they would have turned against the descendants of Shem and snuffed them out. And there is the end of the line of Christ. But Jehovah God will not let that happen, cannot let that happen, because He's faithful to His promise. And that promise made in Genesis 3 is the promise that He fulfills by wounding the head of the, by wounding rather the beast through the confounding of languages. The promise that He fulfilled through all the long ages of the Old Testament, finally sending Him in our flesh. The promise that He fulfills through the cross, by which we are delivered from all our sins and death. The Lord is faithful to His promise to save His people in the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the third place, the victory that God gives to His church is that there is only one true everlasting, universal kingdom. And that is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that kingdom is in every respect different from and better than the kingdom of Antichrist and the kingdom of man that Nimrod sought to establish here. The kingdom of Babel was built on the clay and the slime of Shinar. The kingdom of heaven is built in the clay of Jesus' flesh, coming as the eternal Word in our flesh, in our dust, being made a man, and hanging that clay, that dust, that flesh upon the cross so that it's broken and His blood shed for our salvation. By that cross, establishing a kingdom in righteousness that all who are His by God's sovereign decree of election, and all who are His through the gift of faith, all who are His as His covenant members have citizenship in that glorious kingdom. The kingdom of Antichrist seeks to raise a monument to the glory of man, a proud, arrogant monument of a tower that assaults the heavens. But Jehovah God raises a monument to His own glory on a little hill outside Jerusalem, in that cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that monument condemns us in our sin. That monument speaks to the foolishness of man and the sin of man. But that monument speaks to the glorious mercy of God, who takes us foolish men and saves us from all our sin and brings us into His everlasting kingdom. And that's the kingdom that spans the world. That's the kingdom that includes all nations, tribes, and tongues, as many as He has chosen from all the races and peoples and languages of the world, united together, not against Jehovah God, but united together in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kingdom that He has brought you and me into by His sovereign grace. Do you know the story of Babel? Oh yes, we know it. And do you know its significance? Oh yes, we know its significance. Not only is the story one of our favorites, but the significance is one of our favorites, speaking to the glory of God in the salvation of His elect people. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage us by it. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our Lord, who defeats the Antichrist and defeats Satan and saves graciously us, His people. Hear our prayer. Receive our praise. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 268, a versification of Psalm 100. And in this psalm, we call to all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. This is the song of the true kingdom of all nations, tribes, and tongues. Let's sing the four stanzas, all four of 268. bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.